glad to see each one of you here this morning and for our Lord's blessings upon us this day. We ask you to go and let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. That is page 809 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 4. For those who may be with us for the first time today, we're going through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. And our journey has brought us today to the beginning of the fourth chapter. After preparing this week, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this morning that no longer am I going to tell you that I'm going to try to get through an entire passage in one Sunday, because often as I begin to study and meditate and work, and there's just too much to get in one, so it just will be what it will be. But we come to verse 1, and verses 1 through 11 is a section, and the title of our sermon this morning, and this is part 1, is the desert of temptation. Desert of temptation. Now this is when our Lord Jesus goes to the wilderness of Judea. Here will be tempted three times by Satan. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'd ask you to stand, and we stand to reverence the reading of the Word of our God this morning. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We ask for God's blessings upon the reading of his word. You may be seated. Son of David, son of Abraham, Emmanuel, which means God with us, King of the Jews, Messiah, Son of God. Those are all the impressive, glorious titles that have been used by the author of this gospel, Matthew, in the first three chapters to tell us who Jesus Christ is. The Gospel of Matthew is written primarily to defend and to promote and to proclaim that Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the rightful heir to David. But that is not the only title that Matthew has written about our Lord. But many titles have been given to portray and present to us who Jesus is. Matthew's gospel is not just presenting Jesus as King, although that's the main purpose, but he also presents to us Jesus as prophet and priest as well, meaning that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and also meaning, therefore, that he is the Son of God. Now, when we call Jesus the Messiah, we also refer to him then as the King, the Prophet, and the Priest. That is, therefore, the threefold messianic office that he holds. And in the temptation of Jesus, we see him as King, as Prophet, and as priest. Jesus shows that he is king, for we see his authority down in verse number 10 when he tells Satan, "Be gone." Our Lord overcame his temptations and the devil had to leave. So he has the power. He has the authority. We see him as prophet. For his three times he declares to Satan the words of God, going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he declares his answer to everything that Satan has to say. He answers with the Word of God. And while we'll deal with that more next time, I want us to make sure we understand that if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, answered Satan, defended himself against the darts of Satan with the Word of God, then how imperative it is for us as believers to know the Word of God greatly. For if our Lord knew it and quoted it, how much more do we need to know it, quote it, and be digging and studying in the Word of God? Then he also shows himself as priest. He comes and identifies himself with us, and he subjects himself to this temptation. And here Jesus does something that the first man, Adam, failed to do. In the temptation of Jesus, he conquers and he overcomes what Satan presents, whereas the first man, Adam, failed and surrendered himself to the temptation of the devil. Now, the temptation of Jesus in the desert is one of the most intense yet mysterious spiritual battles or confrontations in all of the Bible. Here is the eternal Son of God, who has come as the God-man, being tempted by Satan during a period of great physical weariness in the life of Jesus. The parallels between our Lord and the Old Testament are very much exhibited to us. As stated, Jesus succeeds as the second Adam. He's called that in 1 Corinthians 15. He succeeds where the first Adam fails. Yes. Jesus is also faithfully obedient to God as the true Son, whereas the nation of Israel, in their period of wandering and testing, often failed God, and they were not obedient, and they were not faithful to Him in the wilderness. The victory over Satan by the Lord Jesus and His conquering of these temptations also serve as a pattern for us and how we are to overcome sin, and a reminder that we are to always look to Christ for all things. He is the beginner and the completer of our faith. Yes. And therefore, as we look to Him in all things, we must look to Him as our guide, as our model, as our leader when we go through temptations. For, I'm sure we've all figured it out by now, if you haven't, that temptation to sin is a constant, relentless part of our human lives. From the fall in the garden, man has been enduring and been faced and has felt the pressure of sin and the temptation. Some have looked to physically disciplining themselves to overcome it. In fact, as you read through history, for example, monks, and a great example of this is the great Martin Luther, would beat themselves in order to somehow believe that by beating or whipping themselves, they would be able to overcome the temptation to sin, or by intentionally starving themselves, by inflicting physical pain, they would overcome the temptation to sin. But that is not the answer. Yeah. Nor is the answer to go and live in total isolation and become a hermit and cut yourself off from all contact with the world. You're still going to face the temptation to sin, because the temptation not only comes outwardly, but because we are born sinners, it comes inwardly. Yeah. So the only answer, therefore, the only source of victory in overcoming temptation is what is exemplified by the Lord Jesus over 2,000 years ago in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the danger of giving in to temptation often arises out of self-confidence, and that often you will think that you are not in the midst of temptation. And what we must understand also is that temptation is personal. It is not something that is abstract. It is a personal battle that we each face. And the ramifications of our giving into a temptation can be greater than we can ever imagine.
Amen.
One lustful thought that turns into outward manifestation of that desire can ruin a marriage, can ruin a family, can ruin a ministry, and it will bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. The enemy is called a lion seeking to devour, 1 Peter 5:8, for a reason. Satan stalks, and he is patient, and he and his minions will wait, and at what they believe is the opportune time. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it says when Satan left Jesus, it said he left him for another opportune time. And we may successfully in Christ resist him once, but that does not mean that we then believe we have ascended the mountain and have arrived, for he will be back.
Amen.
So this means our minds and our focus must be alert. And Satan seeks to tempt us always with this in mind. He wants to make us comfortable. He wants us to come into a place of ease and relax and let our guard down.
Amen.
This week I read a very fascinating illustration of how Satan tempts, and I want you to listen very closely. For a long time, cattle workers would forcefully push and prod cows into the slaughterhouse. For good reason, the cows would resist, and the whole operation would be extremely difficult to carry out. That's until one particular scientist came along and pointed out that the most efficient way to slaughter cows is to make them feel contented and comfortable as they enter into the slaughterhouse. In other words, keep the scenery the same as it is in the most peaceful moments of the cow's life. In this system, the cows aren't plotted off the truck, but are led in silence onto a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continue down the ramp and onto a smoothly curving path. There are no sudden turns. The cows experience the sensation of going home, the same kind of way they've traveled so many times before. As they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly lifts them gently upward, and then, in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. That's exactly how Satan works.
Amen.
We have been softened by the touches of temptation, and often we don't even realize that we are on the conveyor belt, headed for destruction. Satan is a crafty, a master manipulator, and his demonic army that marches around the earth are well trained. And since Adam's sin, humanity time after time gives in to the indulgence and gives in to the temptation to sin. And we do so because that's what feels comfortable.
Amen. Amen.
Giving in to temptation, doing what feels good to us, that's what comes naturally, and that's what's appealing to our flesh. My mind can be easily drawn to lust after a woman. Pride could fill my heart over the labor of my hands. I can view other pastors and other churches as my competition. I can attempt to present myself as somebody that I'm not. I can claim that my wants are more important than your needs, and that I really want the glory that is due to God. All of those things are battles that I face, and many of those are probably battles you face. And in one small stroke, one wrong thought, one wrong look, one wrong act, one wrong word can produce great spiritual calamity upon those whom I love, upon the church that I'm a part of, but most of all, it can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme
Amen.
And mock His holy name.
Amen.
That's why this morning I want us to see that temptation is personal, and we must be on guard, and our focus cannot be on anything else but Christ. Our Lord's focus and His actions serve as a lesson for us on how to overcome, because we will not overcome unless we're prepared. You will not overcome the temptations of sin asleep. You must be alert. And Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in communion with His Father for a reason. He would be prepared for when the tempter came. The first Adam failed miserably in his temptation. But the second Adam triumphed over the devil.
Amen.
Our Savior conquered, and Satan was unable to gain control over Jesus as he had Adam. So God, in verse 17 of chapter 3, declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The temptation of Jesus will be a testing or proving ground used by God to again declare who Jesus is. Just as the command given to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac proved the metal or the genuine nature of Abraham as a believer, the testing of Jesus reveals that He is pure gold. The sinless Son of God, who came to be the sin bearer and the Savior of the people, who were dead in sins and in need of an atoning sacrifice, triumphs in the first confrontation between Himself and the serpent of Eden.
Amen.
So the first thing that I want us to look at is this. How did Jesus please His Father? How did He please the Father in the series of temptations? First, it's essential to see this temptation to do evil is used by God as a test of that which is good. So number one, in verse 1 and 2, and this will be our focus this morning, I want us to notice how Jesus was prepared by the Spirit. Preparation by the Spirit. Preparation by the Spirit. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the usage of the term "then" means that this event in chapter 4 takes place immediately following the baptism of Jesus at the end of chapter 3. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son." And these temptations then come afterward. They were also, just as the baptism was, the temptations of Jesus also were a part of God's redemptive plan. So it was necessary for Jesus to come. Jesus does not stumble into the wilderness.
Amen.
He does not come unprepared and caught off guard by what is going to take place. Notice it says He was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads Him into the wilderness. In the Gospel of Mark, we're given an even stronger word picture. Mark 1:12 says the Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. The journey into the desert was absolutely necessary for the Son. In our Christian race, in our Christian walk, there are many times when we can say that there are periods like the baptism of Jesus where it's a great spiritual victory. But then the Lord also leads us into the wilderness periods, to the deserts, to the trying areas. Never think that the wilderness periods are somehow, they're not of God, and that God has somehow left us and left us alone there. No, they are part of His testing and proving us in our walk with Him. This journey was essential for the Son. The baptism of Jesus had been a remarkable event. It was a public commissioning of the King. Now the Spirit of God impels Him to go into a barren, desolate land to fast for 40 days. The life of our Lord right here reminds us of this, that after every spiritual victory comes temptation, comes crisis. I'm sure if you're a believer and a Christian this morning, you know that. You know that after the Lord, you've seen the blessings of the Lord, and it seems like in my life as a minister, it is exemplified greatly that many deserts come after victory. But in all of our lives, as a believer, after we have felt the blessings of God and seen Him work, we must know then the forces of evil come. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Meaning, after you believe that you've seen God work greatly, don't think that you're there and you have crossed the finish line. You must still be on guard, and I would say your guard needs to even be heightened and your focus made even more precise. It's easy for us, after an incredible spiritual victory, to become complacent and feel secure. That's pride. That's when pride begins to set in.
Amen.
That we are fine in ourselves. Possibly the greatest example in the Old Testament of this is the prophet Elijah. And maybe what was one of the greatest or most incredible spiritual victories in the Old Testament was accomplished by him. He stood faithful to God while 450 prophets of Baal opposed him. And in 1 Kings 18 and 19, we read of the great contest, basically, where Elijah told the people of Israel, it's time to choose. It's time to surrender. No more of this half-serving God and half-serving Baal. You must either serve God or you serve Baal. And so on this appointed time, we will see who is really God. And they said, we'll take and make two altars, and whoever brings fire down from heaven, that's who is God. And there's Elijah. He represents the truth, one person, by himself. So always remember, we're not going to be the crowd. The crowd does not represent Christ. It is always a remnant. It's always a minority. There is one man, and here's 450 of the prophets of Baal, and they go first. And they cry, and they scream, and they run, and they jump, and they cut themselves. And for hours upon hours, they beg Baal, they get nothing. Then Elijah comes. One man, faithful, praise, true to God, and God sends forth the fire. Great triumph! Well, then the wicked queen Jezebel said, tomorrow, Elijah, your fate will be as those the prophets of Baal who were killed after their failure. What's this great man of God do? He runs. Yeah. He runs and flees into the desert, into the wilderness. And he goes by himself and he has a long mourning party for himself. And he tells God, I'm it. I'm alone. There's no one else who serves you. What happened? After a great victory of God, he let one person, one wicked person, destroy what God had done and went out, and what did he do? What felt comfortable? Felt comfortable to go out there and just feel sorry for himself. Now, if Jesus, therefore, if Elijah faced these temptations, and if Jesus faced temptation after victory, what do you think you'll encounter? Amen. What do we think we will encounter after victories? Do not allow the victories in the Christian race turn into monuments of pride. No, instead they need to be turned into monuments of God's grace and our dependence upon Him.
Amen.
So in reality, we could say this. The first great testimony to the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 3 at His baptism gives way to the first great test of His ministry, this, the temptation. Luke 4:1 states that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness. After 30 years of being in isolation in Nazareth, now the time had come for Jesus to undertake the divine commission which He had been sent to fulfill. Our Lord, now filled with the abiding presence of the Spirit, would meditate and think upon all which lie ahead of Him and that which the Father wanted Him to do. And Satan desired that after the king had been commissioned by the Father, Satan desired to destroy the king, to overthrow the will of God, and to spurn the Son from being obedient to the Father. And we are told in verse 1 that he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil is from the Greek word diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. Satan is a personal being. He is a creature. He's not a mindset. He's not some invisible force. But he is a created being. Now, what form did he take when he came to Jesus? I don't know. Don't let your mind begin to go off in those directions. We're not told in the Scriptures. But we know he came, and he had an audible voice, and they moved around here. He is also called, in John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. Revelation 12:9, the serpent of old and deceiver of the world. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, he is called the tempter. So the temptation of Jesus shows us that Satan is a personal devil. After Satan's rebellion against God, and that rebellion was thwarted, and he was cast out, Satan's purpose and aim is to oppose the work of God and to oppose God Himself. And since Jesus, being the Son of God, the express glory of the Father who came to redeem sinners, it is not surprising that the full anger and hatred of Satan was focused and centered upon Jesus and His salvific work. Satan continues to try and take the place of God and disrupt the plan of God. Satan continues to attack with a hellish fury Christ and those who belong to Christ. He will do all he can to stop one from being saved. But I want you to remember something this morning. Satan is not God.
Amen.
He is not on the same plane with God. God is far above Satan.
Amen.
And Job 1 and 2, for example, teach us that Satan is subject to God. Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he is not everywhere at the same time. Oftentimes we'll say, the devil made me do it. Well, first of all, that's not true. We do it because we're sinners. But second of all, it's a very real possibility that we personally have never been tempted by Satan himself. But instead, as I say, just one individual, one being. He's not everywhere. He's not here and in Rome and in Mongolia all at the same time. He travels to and fro. But he does have a vast army of demons, who Paul talks about the powers, the rulers of darkness. These are the fallen angels. These are his minions, and they are the ones who go forth and personally attack believers. But here, this is not just one of the many fallen angels, but this is Satan. This is the tempter who comes to Jesus. And notice where they came. We must not lose sight of this. In verse 1, we're told he comes to the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea, a dry, barren area under the scorching sun. And that is an area that goes from the Dead Sea west to Jerusalem. It's approximately 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. Listen to this description of this area. An area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone. An area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged, and often the ground sounds hollow. Doesn't sound like a very appealing place, does it? And Jesus is here, totally cut off from civilization, a foreboding place. There's nobody else out here. In fact, Mark 1:13 says the only other creatures out there with him were the wild beast.
Amen.
So it's the King of Glory. Think about that. The King of Glory has left the throne of heaven, and this is where he has come to.
Yeah.
He's come to this place, in accordance with the Father's will, for our salvation. Now, the temptations that will come from Satan do not catch our Lord off guard. He has come, in verse 1, he came for this specific purpose. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. He knows why he is here. He has come with a specific purpose, and that is to meet and overcome the challenge that the devil will present in the form of three temptations. The Spirit has led Jesus here to be tempted by the devil. Now, what does it mean that he was tempted? Well, tempted here means that it is a neutral word in the original language. And based on where it is sitting in the context, it can mean a positive or a negative. In the negative sense, it means alluring or enticing to sin. In the positive sense, it speaks of God testing or proving His children. Now here, Satan will tempt Jesus to disobey the Father. So he tempts him. But God uses this temptation as a proving ground to prove who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God. That's how it works in our lives now. Our temptations are used by God for our good and His glory. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses these temptations of Satan as a way of testing, purifying, refining, and strengthening our faith. You may say, "Well, preacher, what happens when I give in to the temptation?" Well, God uses it as a purifying fire. uses that as a fire to test you. And you learn from that sin, and you learn from that fall, and it goes into your maturing and growing process. God will always use the testing, whether it is His initiative or it is sent by Satan for His purpose, for God's purpose, in producing spiritual good and maturation in our lives. Now, God never tests or tempts us to evil. God never lures us to sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am be tempted by God." That means when I sin, I don't say, "Well, God, it's your fault." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God never entices us to sin. The enticements come from Satan, they come from the world, they come from our natural self, but God can use what Satan means for failure and transform it into victory when we, like the Lord Jesus, reject the bread of evil and feed upon the Word or the bread of truth. A great example of how God works is in the life of Joseph. Joseph went through maybe one of the most wicked situations in the Scriptures. His own brothers, his own family, treated him in a heinous manner. They hated him so much that they willingly sold their own brother into slavery. Joseph would be taken to a foreign country, and now he would live in a strange land, far from his family. He is stripped of his freedom. He now has to serve in a house. And while he's in Egypt, he goes through the following. He's tempted to sleep with his master's wife. He's then accused of rape, and he's lied about. He is then in prison, and he then is in jail in prison for over 2 years. So a long time passes here, and we could almost say it's like domino after domino after domino of evil things happens to the man. And he is a believer. He is a true son of God. But instead of becoming angry and furious with God, Joseph continued to trust in God and never waver in his confidence that God would deliver him. Joseph never gave in to the temptation of Satan. He didn't give in to the temptation of Satan in Potiphar's house and went and slept with another man's wife. He did not sit there in prison and think, "How am I going to wreak my revenge upon my brothers and get even with them?" No, he is not blaspheming the name of God, but instead, he continues to trust in God.
Amen.
And after all that took place, he is brought out of prison, and he will be the vessel God uses to save a family and save a nation, the nation that will produce the Savior, the Redeemer of sinners. And at the end of his life, or at the end of Genesis, years after being sold into slavery, after God had delivered him and his brothers have met him and they've been reunited, his brothers still feared him. And after all, you were, you know, that whole crew, and you had done that to your brother, and your mind, you're thinking, someday he's going to take his moment of revenge, and now, I mean, he's taken in charge in Egypt. Surely, at any moment, he's going to take us to the torture chambers, and he's going to get his revenge. And they go to Joseph, and they say, "Our father said, please forgive us." But Joseph said this in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good."
Amen.
To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Through his faithfulness, through his obedience, through his perseverance, the evil plot hatched by Joseph's brothers and Satan was transformed by God into good. That is our God. He transformed darkness into light. And in the wilderness here, where Jesus is in a barren wasteland, and where he will be pressured by the evil one, and he will be tempted by Satan, Christ will overcome him, and in a place of desolation, great victory will come. And many times when we are in those wilderness areas, and where it is easy for us to lay down our guard and just give in to what feels comfortable, I encourage you and exhort you and plead with you, press on through the wilderness. Victory will come.
Amen.
Now verse 2. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The three temptations would come to our Lord after he had went 40 days and 40 nights without food. After the glorious event of his baptism, Jesus desired a time of prayer and personal meditation between himself and the Father. By being in such a desolate place, Jesus could focus all of his attention and energy on communion with God. This reminds us of the 40 years of Moses being prepared by God in Midian to lead Israel, and also for 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia being prepared before his preaching ministry. Always remember that as a people of God, we're not going to be saved day one and day two begin to just, you know, basically be Moses or Paul. It does not work that way.
Yeah.
It takes years. It takes time. There is much preparation that God uses in our walk. And so Jesus is here in a time of preparation. But there's also something else that we notice when we see 40 days and 40 nights. It reflects the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. As I stated earlier, remember Israel was called the Son of God in the Old Testament. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. But what did Israel do, though, during their years of temptation? They grumbled. They murmured against the Lord. They asked God to prove his faithfulness time after time after time. But Jesus, in his time in the wilderness, would be totally obedient. And he never grumbles, and he never complains against the Father.
Amen.
These 40 days must have been a time of intense prayer and devotion to the Father. The Son knew the great ministry. Jesus knew when he left the wilderness here, it began. It began the traveling and the calling of men and the preaching and the performing of miracles and signs. But he also knew this lay ahead too. The tempter was coming. The tempter was coming. And since Jesus has been fasting, what condition is he in physically? He was hungry. Simple words, but they describe the physical condition of our Lord and bring to mind again the humiliation, the humbling of the Son of God who came down from heaven and became a man. The God-man, the Lord Jesus, knew the physical feelings and emotions that we feel. The Bible describes those emotions in many ways. Luke 12:50 states about his agony that he had in his soul before his death. In Matthew 19, we read about his affection for small children. In chapter 12, we read of the compassion he had for the multitudes. In chapter 17, he shows righteous anger towards the disciples for their unbelief. In John 4, he was weary from travel. In John 19, he was thirsty, for he cried out while he hung on the cross, "I thirst." The man Christ Jesus experienced all those emotions and all those feelings, demonstrating clearly that he was human. He was not some spirit being or ghost. He was not some phantom. He was the God-man.
Amen.
And when we think about he, who is the imprint of the glory of God, who is God, and we read a statement like this, he was hungry. Oh, we are reminded of what Jesus gave up to come here to become one of us, to die for us and take our place. It has been stated too, when we read this statement, he was hungry, that in Matthew's gospel there are many what we might would call ironies or interesting pictures given to us about Jesus' humility and subjection to the Father. In verse 2 we read, he is hungry, but in chapter 14 and 15 he will feed many. In chapter 8 he grows weary, but in chapter 11 he offers rest to the weary.
Amen.
In chapter 17, he is the king, but he pays the temple tribute like a citizen. In Matthew 12, he's called Satan to cast out demons. In Matthew 1, we learn that he is come to be the Savior and Redeemer of his people, and so he dies the death of a sinner. In chapter 20, he is sold for 30 pieces of silver by one of his own disciples. But he comes to give himself a ransom for many. And in chapter 26, after chapter 4, we read, he will not turn stones into bread, but he will give his own body as bread for his people.
Amen.
By Jesus being in a hungry condition, that means that he was in a physically weak condition. No doubt to go without food for 30 days would leave your body in a weakened condition. And what happens? What happens when our bodies are weak or afflicted? What happens? I give an example personally. It's going to be very hard for me to intently study and prepare a sermon if my stomach is grumbling. Because why? Because my focus is going to be on the physical feeling or condition that I am in. That's where the mind is going to drift. And often when our bodies are weak or afflicted, it's easy for us not to concentrate and not to focus on the spiritual needs in our lives. When we're in distress because of sickness or some other physical issue, our gaze is only upon what will relieve or what's going to take care of the physical problem. And we don't even contemplate the spiritual pitfalls that might lie ahead of us. All that we can think about is, how do I take care of this physical issue now? When we are on guard, though, the temptations will not be powerful. That's why when Jesus went to the garden and he asked the disciples to pray with him, what did they do? They slept. Why? That was their physical emotion. They were tired. And they gave in to the physical issue and forgot about the spiritual. And that's why Jesus came in Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Satan believes that because Jesus is in a weakened condition, he believes he's got him. He believes that he's got him cornered and that he's going to go after him, the first temptation, based on his physical feeling, his being hungry. And though he's in a desolate area, it is amazing to see how our Lord overcomes the temptations of the devil. Remember that not only is Jesus the true Son as opposed to Israel, but Jesus is also obedient and resists Satan as opposed to Adam's capitulation to Satan. Notice the comparisons and the differences between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of the first man. In the garden, in the wilderness. In the garden, Adam and Eve were in the beautiful, majestic, perfect place of paradise. Jesus was in the hot, dry, barren, desolate wilderness of Judea. Adam and Eve were in physical comfort. They had their choice of food to eat, except for the one tree that was forbidden. Jesus, hungry, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and there are no fruit trees in the wilderness of Judea. There's nowhere for him to just go pluck an apple or something like that. Adam and Eve were together. They were there to support one another. They had companionship. Jesus is all alone in the desert. He has no friends there to encourage him or support him. However, though, Adam and Eve quickly accepted the offer of Satan. They embraced sin, and they rebelled against God. The results of their giving to temptation and the temptation were physical and spiritual death, not only for them, but for all posterity, for all of their offspring. Jesus stands firm and resolute in opposing and resisting the temptation of Satan. And by Jesus' committed obedience, he will bring life and salvation to the human race, since he alone can be our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. But never let physical surroundings be what you think determines your spirituality.
That's right.
Often how we feel physically, or how things look around us physically, we'll look at that as our guide. If that were the case, then Adam would have overcame and Jesus would have easily succumbed. It's not about the environment. It's not about the physical feelings, but it's about a steadfast, resolute focus upon being obedient to God and to Him alone. So Jesus comes to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. 40 days and 40 nights to fast. He was hungry. And then in verse 3, the tempter came. Now the question to ask this morning is, how do you plan to overcome temptation? how do you believe you will have victory? You're going to have to be on guard. You have to be prepared for it. Jesus spent 40 days of intense prayer to be ready for Satan. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus had to spend that much intense time to be prepared for Satan, He's the God-man, where does that put us this morning? We're in greater need than He was.
Yeah.
And the question is, how are you going to be prepared for it? You must be relying upon God. And that requires prayer and deep devotion to the Word of God. The power is not within you and yourself. You're not going to be able to outsmart Satan. You're not going to be able to scare him off because of who you are.
Amen.
I'm not going to stand up to Satan and say, I am Jacob Garner's son. That's not going to make him shake. That's not going to make him flee. But my commitment and my resolute standing upon the Word of God and being in Christ, that is what protects me. And that's how we resist Him. He's had a long time at this, and so you're not going to trick Him. What you have to do is you're going to have to be like Jesus and come back when He comes and say, but it is written.
Yeah.
But it is written. But it is written. That's the defense. And that's also the offense. In the armor of the believer in Ephesians 6, we have one offensive weapon. That is the Word of God. That is our sword. And that is the only way that you and I as believers can combat the forces of darkness. And this morning, if you're an unbeliever, I can tell you exactly what Satan has told you. He has told you that the life of a Christian, a biblical Christian, is one of hardship and suffering. After all, Jesus went out here to the dead. What does Satan offer? He offers a life of ease and comfort. He offers a rosy picture. But remember, he's a master manipulator.
Amen.
And the father of lies. And he never gives you a full picture. I stand here this morning and I tell you that he's partially correct. Being a disciple of Jesus is not an easy road. But it is the only road that leads to life.
Amen.
It is the only road that leads to real peace and assurance. All that Satan can offer you is something temporal. And we'll see that next time. All that he offered Jesus was temporal things. But for all that Satan can offer someone, because it is temporal, a person could sell themselves out to him. God the next day. What have you gained?
Amen.
What have you gained? What Christ offers is eternal. He offers eternal life.
Amen.
Do not believe the lies of Satan, but surrender to the truth of Christ. I pray that each one of us have. Our Father in heaven, we know that Satan is real, the forces of evil are real, the demonic army is real. We know that Satan is the master manipulator. Your word says he transformed himself into an angel of light, and demonic hosts of their demonic armies transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. But we know that your word, the lamp, the light, the torch, always reveals the truth. And it is a sword, and it cuts and it removes the curtain and the mask. And it is by your word that we have victory. For our Lord Jesus' victory was by the word. And I pray this morning, Father, first of all, that our hearts would again be lifted up in adoration of Him who He who died for us, when we consider those simple words that He was hungry. He who created food. He who made bread. He became hungry for our sake. May we constantly be made aware once again today that our only victory in this life and in this world is in Him. The victory over sin is in Christ and Him alone. And I pray this morning, if there is someone who is in darkness, dead in sin, Father, you would open their eyes and enlighten them by the Spirit.
Amen.
They see that they are living in defeat. And the only victory over Satan is in the sacrifice of Christ. And I pray that you would draw them to the cross and that you would save them by your amazing grace.
Amen.
And I don't know what each one of these dear people may be going through this morning. There may be someone here this morning who is in the midst of a great battle right now. And it seems like they are in the great wilderness of Judea. I pray, Father, that Your Word would comfort and encourage them this morning to continue to press forward. And You will bring us into those places of refreshment. And You will provide us the victory in the place of the wilderness. Father, there may be some here who have seen You work in a great way in days past, and they have already maybe started to begin to kind of let their guard down because they have become self-content and confident. Oh, I pray they'd be shaken this morning by the Spirit, and that our guard would come back up.
Amen.
And that we'd be alert and sober and vigilant, knowing who the enemy is and knowing the only way to defeat the enemy is in Christ. We are thankful this morning, Lord Jesus, that You were victorious in the wilderness, that You were victorious at the cross, victorious in the risen tomb, risen Savior, rose from the grave, and that we have victory and life forevermore. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would work in our hearts, and the seeds planted this morning would bear fruit, much fruit, to the honor and glory of Christ. We pray this, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.
We stand and have a verse of a hymn. Let us reflect and meditate upon the Holy Word of God.